Hi, good morning, Grace Church. It is good to see you all here this morning. Just a quick announcement and apologies for, we've got a number of people that are new to Grace, and I kind of, we fall down on our duties to inform you of what we have here available for your children, especially those that have little ones with you. There is a room right back in the back here for your kids. I had six kids. And so when those kids need, when they're getting a little rambunctious or whatever, and you need to have a time where they can get some control, that is what that room back there is for. If you're a nursing mom, that room right back there is for you. And so we want you to use those. Also, right outside in the foyer, just outside the door, there are clipboards with some color pages. And then underneath the table are some crayons for your kids, just to help occupy their hands. But you just need to know that the sound of children is not offensive to my ears. And I have served in churches where there were the only children there were mine, and the only children making noise were mine. And I would rather have noisy children than no children. And so thank you for having them here and participating in this service with them. But I did want you to know that those things are available, and please take advantage of them. If you will stand with me this morning, we are going to read our text. And so if you'll stand in honor of God's word, our text this morning comes from Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 7. And we have been working our way through this wonderful letter of Paul's to this church, and so we continue to do that this morning in chapter 4. Paul is continuing his argument that he made in chapter 3, and there are arguments in this letter. He's giving rational arguments for the validity of the true gospel and reasons, faults, of any and all false gospels. You can actually start, if you have your Bibles, you can't do this up on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, it actually begins at the conclusion of chapter 3 in verse 29. So our context is this one. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And then Paul says in chapter 4, 1, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, open our eyes and our ears. As we have already prayed together, so we pray again. God, help us to take to heart your word. Let it be our guide. Let it shape our hearts, our view of the world, our view of you, our view of ourselves in relationship to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Pastors are weird people. And if you didn't know that, I'm sorry to be the first to tell you. But I don't really feel like Spider-Man most of the time, but right this moment I have this spidey sense thing going on. It's like editing this message. Because I want you to get the punch of this. Which when that happens is a little scary from my perspective. But I think it's important, and Josh and I talked this morning just a little bit about how much do we help people who haven't been here through the whole series of Galatians to get caught up. Because it's really hard to be preaching through a long series, and people come and join our body and are here perhaps even visiting, and it's really hard to keep up with what Paul is telling us here. But I think for the benefit of everyone that's here, I think it's good for us just to pause and just to get kind of reboot a bit. What is the letter of Galatians about, and why are we preaching through it? Well, I think it's good for you to know that if you're a visitor or you're a family that has been joining us online and has just recently come to be part of us, who are these people and what are they all about? Well, Galatians is helpful to us. It helps us to articulate what we're all about. Week after week after week, going through the letter of Galatians, we get to be very clear about what we are all about as a people. We are not all about the great project of building a kingdom to the preacher, and we are not all about beginning some sort of movement that starts and originates here so that history will look back and say, wow, what an amazing group of people. But we are committed to the task of building the kingdom of heaven. We are not about the task of trying to control a group of people and manipulate, coerce in any way, but we are about proclaiming the gospel and walking in the joy of knowing God. So that Galatians gives us this wonderful opportunity to preach, proclaim, expound the gospel of God as it is given to us in the text. And so we gather every week as we go through Galatians. And what we're doing as we go through Galatians is we're seeing Paul's very adamant response and heated response at times and at portions of the letter when he's defending the gospel against every conceivable form of false gospel that human beings can ever imagine and create. And so week after week, as we open the pages of Galatians, wherever it is that we start, we're also assuming that you were here during the first parts where we laid out other principles that were so fundamental to his argument and so fundamental to holding the gospel intact. And so, if you want to know what kind of people we are, well, we are working together by the grace of God in the hope of, in the Spirit of God, that he would cause us to be a people who believe things. And believe them deeply. A people who can make distinctions about what kinds of things ought we to believe so deeply that we would die for, and what kinds of things, important things, would we just simply choose to disagree in the most gracious and Christian ways. Because we want to be a people who understand the difference. So we believe in a gospel that's pretty radical in terms of its explanation or definition, and radical in terms of its consequences, and that's the gospel we proclaim. That's the hope that we have in proclaiming the true gospel week in and week out, that lives will be radically altered. We actually believe here that you can come into this place with a heart that doesn't want to hear from God, and that in just our 1 hour together and sitting under the word, singing together for 20 minutes or so, that God could change your mind. That's what we believe. We believe that the gospel that Paul is defending and the one that he is making clear that is not true, that gospel, the true gospel, the genuine gospel, is so radical that God takes the initiative into the hearts of sinners who come in the worst of moods and the most godless of intentions, and he, by his grace, floods your heart and soul and makes you alive when you were dead and causes you to respond to him in faith and repentance. That's what we believe. That's what we proclaim. And Paul is now engaged in an argument here with a group of people who, sounds like utter madness, actually followed him after he went on a missionary journey planting churches in terms of the true gospel. God displayed his grace to those people of Galatia by opening their hearts to believe, and they became disciples by the grace of God. And then this group of people from Jerusalem, Jewish ethnically, followed Paul and retaught all those disciples that they need to add works to their belief in order to be true Christians. Or we might, more in line with the argument of Galatians, they said, "Oh, Gentiles, you have to first become Jewish in order to become a Christian. So you need to adopt certain ceremonial truths and practices in your life." We'll see next week. Part of those ceremony is celebrating certain days and months and festivals and years. And so this is the argument that Paul is up against. Unfortunately, there's something so twisted in us that we actually believe that this gospel of God would include some responsibilities that I would have to him. I mean, there's something in us that believes that God would reward my good works. And Paul is making it clear that that is not the true gospel. In fact, in chapter 3, we saw that every and any false gospel is an offense to each of the three persons of the Godhead. That our sin has so completely made us incapable of responding to God and loving God on our own. God has to take the initiative to cause us to see Christ and see our hearts as sinful. We looked at chapter 3. Paul makes this argument by implication that if you add anything to the finished work of Christ on the cross, then you rob Jesus of his glory. Glory that's his as the Savior. A couple of weeks ago, we saw also that if you have chosen to live according to the moral laws of Moses instead of living in terms of faith to the promise that God made earlier in terms of time, you are robbing God of his glory of being a promise keeper through life. And this morning, we're going to see in this passage that if you get the gospel wrong, that if you put works in the place of God's grace, if you, instead of receiving everything that God has for you as a gift, instead you want to work it out so that it's a reward from God instead of a gift from God, then you are cutting yourselves off from the people of God and as God as your Father. This is expressed in this passage as a sin against the Holy Spirit. How difficult is it to save a sinner? It's unbelievably challenging. Read through your Bible and you'll find out that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally active in the saving of one sinner. So blind are we to our need. So blind are we to be able to see the glory of Christ. We are left in such an incapable existence of ever seeing glory. That if he doesn't break into our blindness and open our hearts to see, every one of us would gladly just go on in our sinful way and run right into hell. If God doesn't save us, we will not be saved, and that's what we are all about. And so, during the Galatian study, we're also about being very clear about false gospels and silly things that we've believed and how detrimental they are. So, every false gospel is an offense against the entire Trinity. Today we're looking at the work of the Spirit, which is unbelievable. And I think if you wanted to summarize what Paul is going to say here in these first couple of verses, he's simply saying this. If you get the gospel wrong, you miss out on everything that God has prepared for you. Everything. You can't get the gospel wrong and still get the inheritance that he has prepared for his people. You cannot get the gospel wrong and still live in the joy of unbelievable grace. You can't get the gospel wrong and still live in that intimate relationship as a child of God. He is your Father with the Holy Spirit, making sure that that relationship, being new, is comfortable. That's his job. And you get the gospel wrong, you get all of it wrong. So it's almost like Paul is trying to say to us, guys, getting the gospel wrong is not a matter of semantics. Getting the gospel wrong is living a religious life free of everything that God has promised in Christ. You can't get the gospel wrong and still be in the, or as the recipient of all that God has planned for us in Christ. It's just not possible. So why do we find that Paul is so adamant and passionate? Why is it that he really, you can hear his tone, he is being very, very, very serious as he lays out his letter of Galatia. Why? Because in the mind of the apostle, you can't be wrong on the gospel and still get God. Getting the gospel wrong is just another Phariseeism. And that's exactly what Jesus came to make sure didn't happen. That's what we're doing here, and that'll just have to do for an introduction. We're looking this morning at this particular text, and we're going to ask the question, how does the age of law work? Because there was a time, but it's not now. We've already seen that there was a period of time, purposeful time, temporary time, where the law of Moses had a particular purpose. As it went through time, it was preparing a people for the ultimate sacrifice that was to come, and preparing them to see just how advantageous it would be if someone were to fulfill all the moral obligations of that thing for them. There was a period of time in which the Mosaic law was very useful, but that's not the time that we live in. Secondly, we're going to see that the age of law actually fosters and a kind of religion that's all concerned with externals, leaves the heart untouched. And then finally, through this passage, we're going to look at the freedom of the age of the Spirit and see what a difference that actually is. So that's where we're going. That's the roadmap. Don't forget that what we're really all about is the gospel. And that's really what the apostle's all about too. So it's coming. You can't avoid it if you're going to read from the Old into the New Testament. The gospel is there. It's implied or explicitly. It is spelled out for us. Or the consequences of it are now being applied. But it is never hidden. That's the hope that we have in this life. That radical work of grace is enough for today, tomorrow, next week, next month, and takes us into glory, regardless of what God in His providence allows to take place in our lifetime. That is the hope of the gospel. Now and forever, we belong to Him. The point of this passage is we don't just belong to Him as slaves. We belong to Him as children. So let's take a look at this passage. First, how in the world does this age of law actually work? Well, the passage pictures an ancient custom, a rite of passage, if you will, when young men move from boyhood to manhood, not in terms of maturity, but just in terms of the relationship to his inheritance. That seems to be what Paul has in mind. I mean, he says, verse 1, that the heir, that's a son who lives in a family, of a wealthy family, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he uses an illustration from the Roman culture in order to help us to understand what does happen under the age of law, and what doesn't happen if we choose a false gospel. All right? Now, most modern Americans are going to struggle a little bit with the punch of this verse, because when we move our children from boyhood to manhood, that doesn't happen usually in a ceremony. But in ancient cultures, growing up was through ceremony, and it was more specific moment of time. The moment of growing up was more definite one. It involved matters of religious importance, cultural importance, legal importance. It had a lot to do with inheritance. And so Paul is using that illustration to get our attention and to see, cause us to see what it's like to live under law or to live under a false gospel. All right, in cultures of the first century in the New Testament, the rite of passage from youth to manhood was very deliberate. And so though their customs had some variation, but by and large, Judaism, Greek, and Roman cultures, they all had this kind of coming of age ceremony. For instance, in Judaism, a boy passed from adolescence to manhood at 12 years old. In fact, it was the Sabbath following his 12th birthday. And the Sabbath following his 12th birthday, he would be brought into the community of faith as a son of the law. This meant that though he lived in the home with his family, he was expected to begin to assume the responsibilities of a man who was living there, primarily, but not to the exclusion of other aspects of adulthood, but primarily, this young man was to assume the responsibility of living before God. We might say, in Christian language, that he takes on the responsibility of being a disciple of God, disciple of Christ, 12 years old. The Greek youth entered the responsibility of adulthood much later. They did that at 18 years old through a public festival. And the youth in that festival, he passed from the care of his parents, his father or his parents, and into the care and the responsibilities of the state. And again, we see that even in this unbiblical culture, there was a designated rite of passage, at which time this young man would assume the responsibilities of being a citizen, and as a citizen, assume the public duties that go along with it. Then there was the Roman culture, and the age of the boy transitioning from boyhood to manhood was a little different in Roman culture. It was not as fixed as the other cultures that we've looked at. According to Roman culture, the timing of the son, or in this case the heir, assuming the full rights of maturity was completely determined by the father. Now, being a father of five boys, I would say that makes more sense. 12 years old. Well, let's not go there. But anyway, this one makes more sense. At the time that was set by the father, this Roman youth, just like the Jews and the Greeks before him, was to take on the responsibilities of manhood. Responsibilities toward the state, responsibilities toward being a disciple. He was no longer to be a child. He was seen in every way as being a young adult now living in the home with responsibilities of leadership, responsibility of self-control. And the benefit of the ceremony was that everyone knew what was going on. The young man understood, parents understood, the community understood. There was a definitive shift that was occurring between the relationship between this child and his parents. He was now expected to pull his own weight in the home. He was living as an adult. He was expected to take his life seriously. And in addition to this then, I think this is particularly true of the Jewish custom, but the parenting of those Jewish families was deliberately focused not on preparing children for the world, but preparing sons to take on the responsibility at 12 years old to make this age of transition possible for them to live in an adult world. Or you could say it like this. Jewish parents, knowing that at 12 years old, this young man was going to be given responsibilities, were not about the business of raising children. They were about the business of raising men. Let that sit in for a minute. In America, we are fond of raising children. 20-year-old children, 25-year-old children, 35-year-old children. Rick, control yourself, Rick. Do you see the benefit of this? In a culture, Jewish culture, the parents knew what they were doing. At 12 years old, this young man needs to be able to handle himself in a man's world. I'm not going to wait until he's 30 to maybe suggest that he get a job. And this was a good thing. So still, this dependent son living within the home was given responsibilities for his own discipleship, his own walk before the Lord, his own leadership within the home, and these parents have made significant investment into him, and now they are entrusting certain things to him, and that communication of now you have a weight of responsibility happened through ceremony in which everyone around knew exactly what was going on. So he was not any longer treated as a child, but he was a responsible and dependable party. He had expectations of adults. Secondly, there is a change in the relationship between the young man and the world that he lived in. So not only did his parents transition in their expectations of him, but his view of the world changed. He was now a player in this vast world that he lives in, and he understood that. His world had expectations of him in the realm of responsibility, and he begins to see himself as an active part of that society in which he lives. And he saw himself as a real significant player in relationship to God. Now, what unites this change of role to the children and the parents and child and the world has to do with the issue of inheritance. Before his coming of age, the son had no substantial difference in his experience or his relation to the inheritance as a slave within the home. And Paul is making that point. And so there's no difference at all. A child who is the heir, it belongs to him, but he's living in the home before the age of coming to age, and his existence and his relationship to the inheritance is exactly the same as a slave, and the idea is a slave who has no right to it ever. And that's the condition of a young man growing up in a home where he's the heir, but he hasn't come of age. He has no access to the inheritance. He's just living out his existence just like a slave lives out his in terms of the inheritance. He was kept under the control, the text says, of managers and guardians. So other people were taking care of the inheritance, other people were making the investments, other people were doing the spending. He didn't have a debit card yet, didn't have a credit card yet, didn't have access to any of those things. He was just like a slave until the date that was set by his father. Now this is the situation that Paul is talking about here. And this is what Paul is comparing the Galatians to. Living under a false gospel is like living as a son in the family who has access or promise to an inheritance, but he has no access personally. That's the context. That's what's going on. Paul's saying that if you're going to live under a false gospel, you're going to be just like that kid. That's the situation. He has no legal right to the inheritance that has been promised, but he has no access to it. That's the problem. All right, the next point is this. Keep that in mind. The age of law enslaves you to external religion. He says in verse 4, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's an interesting phrase. An important shift in these verses that helps to understand the passage. Paul begins by speaking in the first person plural, and then at the end, I want you to notice at the end of this passage, he's speaking of the second person plural. So right now he's talking about we. So in verse 3, I'm sorry, I said verse 4, I think. Verse 3, in the same way, we, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's Paul's talking about his experience and their experience as the Gentiles. Later, he's going to talk about the experience of Christ, and so he's going to speak to them about something that Paul has, but they need. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, if a son, an heir through God. He's talking to them. So that's a good thing to keep in mind of the shift in this pronoun. Right now he's talking about something that he shares with them. He understands what it means to be a slave to the law. A slave. Paul says they were like children when they lived by this false gospel or under the law of any way. They were like children awaiting something great. Awaiting something great. He's talking to people who are still living under the law in the sense that they think that by their obedience to God now and their future obedience to God, that they'll get a reward from Him. And Paul is saying that's just like people who lived under the law of Moses when everything was about what you did and what you didn't do. And though there was a purpose for that in the light of history, that purpose is not suitable for the times of Christ. So just as the child was under guardians and managers, so those under the law are enslaved to these elementary principles of the world. And now we need to ask the question, what are they? Well, that's an interesting phrase. The elementary principles of this world or this age. Or in verse 9 of Colossians, it calls it worthless. There's a parallel passage actually in Colossians chapter 2, 9 and 20. But there, Paul calls it the elementary spirits of the age or this world. Here in Galatians, he's calling it the elemental principles of the world. I think the two are connected. I think it's okay for us to understand that he's talking about the same thing from two different perspectives. And so I think when he's talking about the elemental spirits, he's talking about demonic spirits that are very much at work in this world. And they are trying to convince people who are exposed to the gospel, trying to get them to convince them to turn the reality of Christianity into something that's all about external obedience and rights, restrictions, how long your hair is, how wide your tie is, how short your skirt is. It's only about those things. The elemental spirits of the world are trying to turn Christianity into rules and regulations, and he says this in Colossians chapter 2, about what you can touch and what you should taste and what you can hear and what you can't. So here we're learning something very important, that it's of the demonic interest to externalize Christianity. What are the demons at work trying to do in our day? They're trying to get you to think that Christianity is really all just about what you do and what you don't do. That's what it's doing. And so, if you look at Colossians and the phrase, elementary spirits of the world or this age, that speaks to us about the origin of externalized religion. Or the externalization of Christianity. But in Galatians, when he talks about the elemental principles, now he's talking about the effect of that demonic influence. He's speaking of a group of people who have taken the glory and the wonder of the gospel of God's grace, and they've turned it into a club in which there's rules and prohibitions that dominate, where it's all about externals. It's all about competing about whether you did the right thing or you did the wrong thing. It's about judgments that are being made together to see who's in and who's out. Instead of responding to the grace of God that works through the hearts of people, that makes them new and causes them to respond with faith and repentance and then get part of this long, long journey throughout your life where you're becoming more like Christ by putting to death more sin, and we're patient with one another, understanding with one another in that process, they've chucked all of that and they've just simply said that Christianity is about being holy, and those that aren't holy aren't Christians. And that has never changed. Through the history of the church, that has never changed. Demons are still at work trying to convince Christians that this thing is really just about a social club that is kept track of, determining who's in, who's out, based on how they behave or how they've behaved lately. And Paul is attacking that idea. And he's saying here that if you are living under the law, or if you are trying to save yourself by your good deeds, or if you're trying to save yourself or get God to reward you based on your good performance lately, you're just like an heir who has a promise to the inheritance, but you're living like a slave. And though a child is kept under managers and guardians, you are kept by demonic powers in this realm of thinking that only has external religion in mind. What a picture. This is, friends, this is a new Phariseeism. But this has been from the very beginning. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira, at the very beginning, right after the day of Pentecost, there's great excitement. And the world is turned upside down by this arrival of the Holy Spirit into the world in such wonderful ways. And the first thing that these two people want to do is they want to lay claim to some of the glory of it all. So they sold a piece of property because Barnabas sold his piece of property and everyone thought he was wonderful. So they sold their piece of property and only donated some of it to the church, and most of it, or some of it, they held for themselves. But when they stood before the apostles, they wanted to make sure that everyone knew about their unbelievable generosity. And already at the very beginnings of the church age, we find human beings doing this thing again, taking for themselves that glory that belongs only to God. And we have done that from the very beginning, and we will do that until this world comes to an end. It's what we do, and it's what the demons are doing to us. What's the devil doing right this second? I know. He's blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And they're also working very strategically in those that know the gospel, trying to get them to make the gospel of the living God into nothing more than rules. That they can earn something from God and they can promote themselves within the community. And we will never be free of it. Fairly sophisticated strategy, actually, of the demonic forces use upon our fleshly desires. They use the guilt of God's law in our life. They use our love for the world that's so natural in our sinful hearts, the fear of death. And by exploiting those things that we fear and that kind of hold a position of authority over us, they turn Christianity into a religion that would appear to seem reasonable to the world. And that's what they're doing. Nominalism works like this. Nominalism, that is, fancy word for being a Christian in name only. Nominalism works like this. It seems reasonable to the world, but it keeps you from Christ. Christianity in name only, but at the very heart, it's not Christianity at all. At the very heart, the heart is kept a safe distance from Christ. Nominalism has been so accepted in this country for so many decades. My entire Christian life, nominal people have been very acceptable. It has almost been unpopular. It has been unpopular. There's that editing piece. It has been unpopular to call goatish behavior goatish in the American church. So Jesus said, in the church, visible, that we can see, there are sheep and there are goats. Now, I can't tell who the sheep and the goats are, but I can tell you the difference between sheepish behavior and goatish behavior. But if you call goatish behavior goatish, someone is going to leave your church. Do you know why? No, it's not because the elders are so mean. It's because nominalism has been accepted as spirituality. That's why it makes everyone mad when you call it out. Paul is calling it out in Galatians chapter 4. And if we don't understand how the demons are at work and the purposes of the devil are at work to try to change the relationship with the living God through the Spirit, by the gospel, through the one sacrifice of Christ, if we don't understand that, we will be duped. Because there's something in us that's drawn to external religion. That guy can't be a Christian. He's got like 5 tattoos. All right, wait. Is that because he spent too much on that? Or is that because he has them? Well, it depends on who you talk to. And in both cases, that is a wrong answer. External religion is not what dominates us. Earrings and piercings and tattoos all over your face might be a matter of wisdom, but it is not what keeps you out of heaven. And it certainly isn't what qualifies you for it. Friends, there's not been a more dire need for the church to get straight on what it means to be a Christian and how you become one. Because there's something inside of us that wants to turn the glory of God and the gospel into some really weird show of self-righteousness. And it's always been that way. Nominalism is demonic. It's not real Christianity. It lacks heart. It lacks power. It lacks everything that the true gospel has. It dumbs us down into thinking that coming to church actually does make you a Christian. And then when you come, we say, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian, but coming to church made you one. Reading your Bible once in a while is what Christians do. Therefore, if you read your Bible once in a while, you're a Christian. Those things may be true, and I'm not saying they're not, but I'm saying that's not how you became a Christian. And that does not even come close to explaining all the consequences of a new life in Christ. I would double dog dare you to read John chapter 3 this afternoon, where Jesus is engaged in a conversation with Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law. And in that conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus begins teaching him about being born again. And Nicodemus doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. And Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Implied that these things that were spoken of in the Old Testament. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person in such a mysterious and powerful way that though you can't control the Holy Spirit, and though you can't even see him coming, you can only tell where he's been. And I want you to take that explanation of what it means to be born again, and I want you to try with all of your powers to sit down and say, what that passage is teaching me is if I read my Bible once in a while, I've had that experience. That doesn't even make sense. He's talking about a radical disruption of your normal way of life. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit from outside of you, sent from heaven by the Father and through the Son in order to disrupt you, in order to agitate you, in order to open up your eyes to see something that you've never seen. And in the seeing of that thing, you will never be the same. And I can't even believe that in 2.5 decades of pastoral ministry, we have been okay to say, well, when that happens, a person might come to church once in a while. Friends, that doesn't even make sense. And that is crazy to think that we would make so much out of something with so little power. You want to know what Grace Church is about? We're about a group of people who are hungry and desirous of God to do something in us that, like he said in John chapter 3, that will disrupt our lives and we'll never get over it. That's what we're about. We want to live for God, but we don't want to We want to live for God out of this empowerment that comes from knowing God. That's what this church is about. The whole aim of the demonic strategy of nominalism is to see to it that everything in this religion looks like something the world would not be aghast at. Nominalism wants people to come into our church and feel comfortable. But Jesus wants to ruin their life. In the best way possible. Jesus wants to turn their life upside down. No, we just want everyone to feel comfortable. Friends, everyone has felt very comfortable in churches in America for a long time. And now when you look around at the churches of America, you have to wonder, is there any power in it? Nominalism is very acceptable. It wants nothing more than what the world wants. It wants affluence. It wants comfort. It wants respect. It wants to be respectable. It will even take being envied. It's acceptable. Nominalism is also achievable by fleshly powers. It desires nothing more than what they can provide for themselves. They want to be moral. They want to be conservative. They want to be dependable. They want to be well-mannered and respectful. The nominal person has goals, ambitions. He gets good grades, makes good decisions for himself. And while some of these things are very good things, that is not the heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian. That is not the consequences of John chapter 3. Nominalism is also attractive. Did you get those three A's? Acceptable, achievable. Here's attractive. It pursues a good, comfortable life without the trappings and the excesses, either moral or spiritual. Their Christianity works like food coloring. It changes in appearance only, but it doesn't change the taste and it doesn't change the substance of the thing. Whip up a batch of chocolate chip cookies, which I recommend, and you put green food coloring in them. You still have the same taste as you had before. Everything's the same, except it's weird. Well, then I'd say that's what nominalism is. And if the church is going to be successful in the next 10 years, we're going to have to understand what nominalism is, where it comes from, and how it is an offense to the gospel. Do not forget what Paul writes to Timothy. There was a day in his own day, there were a group of people who professed to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're not always immoral people, but they're never Christ-dependent people. What they tend to always lack in their life is what is fundamental to understanding Christ. That is self-sacrifice. That is God-dependence. Acts of self-sacrificial love for no reason except to bring glory and honor to God. That's what's lacking in their life. Profess to know God, but they're never volunteering. Profess to know God, but they never can be found. Profess to know God, self-sacrifice does not describe them or define them or interest them. That's who Paul is talking about. And it's all part of a demonic strategy to make them attractive to the world. Don't forget 2 Timothy 3, 7 through 8. For people, Paul says, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Friends, the distinctive mark of what demons deny is a life shot through with grace. Grace is humbling. Grace reaches beneath the surface of our lives, and it addresses the heart. It touches the affections. It moves us to wonder and to gratitude, and that's what we want to depict in the gospel. Grace overwhelms your life. It causes a person to give up their life, give up their ambitions and their plans for themselves, and to seek the will and the glory and the cause of Christ. It is grace that drives us out of our comfort zones, not rules, not regulations, not coercion, not manipulation. But grace is transformative. It's not a simple covering. It's transformative. It's not just a beautified shell over their life that hides your sin from other people. Hides your sin from demonic religion. No. Grace is powerful. It's the power of God to change your life, Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has come, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live upright, self-controlled, and godly lives in this present evil age, while we wait for the return of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace is not a covering. Grace is a power. And that kind of grace has nothing to do with nominalism. That is a wonderful example of externalization of religion. It's all about what you look like. It's all about who you know. But the age of the Spirit frees us. The age of the Spirit frees us. The elementary principles of the world enslave us to external religion. But the grace of God in the age of the Spirit frees our hearts forever. Living by the dictates of eternalized Christianity means that while you may have genuine concern about your morals and about your modesty and about your respectability and about living the right way, your ultimate concern is not Christ, as Christ really is and for Christ's sake. The age of externalized religion or Christianity is not only demonic, it is not only selling you short of God's purposes, but it keeps you away from Christ. Going back to Paul's chief illustration here, the age of law keeps you living like a son of a wealthy family while you're a child, but you have no access to the inheritance. You're enslaved to the powers of others and kept from the inheritance altogether until the date set by your father. But if you're pursuing a works righteousness religion, that day's never going to come. And so Paul makes it perfectly clear. He's not talking to them. He's talking to others. And he's simply saying, and I want you to hear, what he says in verse 4 is absolutely fantastic. When the fullness of time had come. Did you hear those words? Did you just put into your brain what I put into my brain? The Romans, children, were left as slaves until the day the Father determined. And now, Scripture says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. And that is reason to be excited about being a Christian. The fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, the Father acted. When the fullness of time had come, the Father did something. When the fullness of time had come, because we'd all been waiting. And the fullness of time had come is a reference to the rite of passage. In the fullness of time, God the Father presented the Son to the world. In the fullness of time, the more we work through the books of the Bible, I hope that you see, but the more we work through the books of the Bible, the more ways there are for us to see that you becoming a child of God has so little to do with you that it is God who is at work. It's Him who's making His Son known, not calling upon you to make your son known. How would you like it, men? Those of you who have children, boys, how would you like it at 12 years old for God to show up and say, okay, Father, here's your test. You can be saved if your 12-year-old is ready for manhood. How about to be the Savior of the world? How about just to be a decent human being? Can you imagine what that would do to American culture? We would have to start years before that child is born, trying to get them out of that goofy stage that they're in until they're like 14 years old. If 12 is the final exam, what are we going to do? No, it wasn't us that's on display, it's Him. The Father presented His Son. The Father presented His Son in the fullness of time. God is at the very center in the age of the Spirit, an age in which redemption is now unleashed in the world. I love the way Colossians chapter 1 talks about the gospel. It's like it's an organism that's taking the world by storm. It's like a tsunami that's gone all throughout the world, Paul says, and it's bearing fruit everywhere it's going. This new age, it's not the age of law. It's not the age where it's all on you. It's an age where it's all on Him. God's at the center in the age of the Spirit. It's what God is doing that's making so much difference in the world and made all the difference in you. It is the age of grace. It's the age of Christ. It's the age of the gospel. It's our age. When this phrase is used, it denotes that there is something earth-shattering, something strangely unique about what took place in chapter 4 of verse 4. Something profoundly significant has taken place, powerfully overturning the wisdom of this age in the coming of Christ. It's not only the fullness of time in the sense of chronology, but it also is the moment that filled all time with meaning and purpose. It was so vital for the Son to come into the world made of a woman under the law. Who is He coming for? He was coming for those, particularly those people who were living under the law of Moses. He came for them, and Paul is making that absolutely clear. And when He came, He redeemed them. That word simply means that He bought them back. He bought back their freedom. Christ has paid the price for all of our nominalism. He has paid the price for all our tendency to externalize Christianity. He's already been punished for our dishonoring God's holiness, and He has already been fulfilled all the tenets and all the requirements of the law. He vanquished the demonic powers by wresting the law away from them because they constantly use the law to produce guilt in you. So long as the devil is in control of God's law, all you will get from it is guilt and condemnation. And some of you that are hearing me today are still living there, and I know you are. In the hands of Christ, the law is a gift of grace. It guides us. It convicts us of sin so that we can grow in the likeness of our Master. But in the hands of the devil, it is just a beating stick. And it beats you down. And there's something inside of us that feels as disqualified as the law in the hands of the devil make us feel. The real contrast in the passage is between the age of the law and the age of the Spirit. This is at the heart. This is the difference between false religion and true Christianity. You can believe a false gospel, and if you do, it's not a matter of semantics. It's not only a matter of words. It's actually separating you from everything that God has for you in the true gospel of Christ. Chiefly, the best gift of the best of the good gifts is the movement from heaven of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you. You don't get Him with a false gospel. You don't earn your way to God to get the Holy Spirit in you in any other way than you get it by grace. That's the point of this passage. When the Spirit arrives, He takes the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection, and what that means as He appropriates it to your life is He makes you a son or a daughter of God Almighty. He makes you part of His family. You who were alienated and separated, you have just been brought in, and He hasn't just tolerated you. He is loving you as a child. He's not just a father. He's the perfect father, perfectly engaged father, one who cares deeply about you, father, like the one that most of us never had. He's that one. False gospels don't get you there. False gospels do not get you there. You cannot believe a false gospel and still get all the benefits of what Christ has done for you, what God has promised for you, and what the Spirit is doing in you. You cut yourself off from the Trinity when you believe a false gospel, when you turn the grace of God into an excuse to sin. by nature. The Bible says we are sons of disobedience. We are children of wrath in Ephesians. Chapter 2 and 4 of Ephesians tell us that we were alienated from God by birth, separated from His grace and His glory. We were strangers to Him. He did not know us. And so it's no small thing that those same people are now called children of God. And in order that we don't feel like strangers at His table, He puts His Spirit in us, which must be the spiritual equivalent of DNA, so that we all begin to look like one another. That's what the Spirit is doing. So that through the gospel and through the work of Christ, the enmity, hatred, hostility that existed between you and God has been removed in Christ. He provided that, not you. And the distance that you feel and the guilt that remains in your mind begins to get soothed over and counteracted by God's new relationship with you as the Spirit nurtures you so that your experience begins to cease to have with a judge, and your experience is now with that kind of intimate Father. That's what the Spirit's doing. He's making this new relationship comfortable to you. He's making you fit in. He's not going to let your quirky ways make you feel odd at the table of God's grace. He's even going to help your quirkiness and your weirdness and the fact that you don't know which spoon to use. And the Holy Spirit is just working it out. That's what He's doing. He's solidifying your relationship with God. He's the glue that holds it all together. And He is living in you, Christian. How could we choose nominalism if that's true? You see, we have a problem. Either the gospel's not true, or the nominalism is all you get. Friends, I assure you, and I hope you know this in the heart of your heart, nominalism is not true. Nominalism depicts a Christianity that has no power to change you. And that is not what the New Testament teaches again and again and again. If the whole goal of my redemption in this life is to stay like I was before I became a Christian, I don't need the Holy Spirit in me. I can do that all by myself. Proved it for 19 years. But if the Holy Spirit is living in me, desiring nothing more for me than everything that I can achieve on my own, then I would say that there's something wrong with the Holy Spirit's power. What I would like to do for you this morning is I want to begin asking the question, am I living out the Christianity that God has provided for me in Christ and by His Spirit? Am I living in the kind of relationship with God where He is my Father and I am His child? I am His son. Ladies, you are His daughter. There's actually something more here for you ladies. In the first century, women had no right to the inheritance. So that what Paul is actually saying for you ladies is that this is a world in which you are treated as a son who has a right to an inheritance too. There is nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly understood and proclaimed, that leaves us thinking this is no big deal, or leaves us thinking that just coming to church once in a while will suffice as being visible consequences of that kind of radical life. I want to challenge you. We've lived in America all our lives. We have been duped. We have been put to sleep. We've been hypnotized by nonsense. And the question is, are you living your life on the power of the gospel and the hope of the relational transformation that you have and the benefits of the Spirit working in you that applies the work of Christ to your life, that you are now a child of God? That He is taking care of you. That He's walking through every moment of your day. That He has a plan for you. And those plans are all good. It's this idea of Father that begins to replace all those other titles that you might have of God. Master and Lord and teacher and provider, and all those things are true. But He is your Father. He's your Father. This is an experience, a relational experience with God. Adoption is not just positional. It's experiential. That's why the Spirit is bringing it about. He's making that relationship happen. God has not overpromised, and God has not underdelivered. When the Spirit of the perfect Son, the Spirit of adoption, He's called in Romans 8, lives in you, He gives you confident assurance that you belong. That's His ministry. Confident assurance that you belong. I know we need to close. The editing didn't go very well in terms of time. But let's close like this. What keeps nominalism alive and well in America is this ridiculous notion of once saved, always saved. It's a phrase I've heard since I was 19 years old when I came to Christ. It has come to mean that once you make a confession of Christ, you can live any way you want to and God still has to save you. Well, that gets to the heart of what we're talking about, doesn't it? What do you need the Spirit of God living in your life for? What do you need the Spirit indwelling you for if you just live any way that you want? If the gospel that you believe doesn't do anything to change your desires, doesn't change anything about your motivations, if that's the gospel that you believe, if your being a child of God has absolutely no effect upon you, so that you continue in the life that you've always lived, except now you get to go to heaven for it, then I would say you've totally misunderstood the gospel. My fear is, if I can apply this passage to that situation, my fear is this. My fear is that you're not just wrong about a couple of things, but you're also keeping yourself cut off from everything that God has promised you in Christ. There is no inheritance if the gospel is not real. Friends, you are not going to bind God to a promise He never made. Is it true that the Spirit of God in you works to maintain our faith? Yes. Is that the same thing as I can, once I make a public profession, I can live any way I want? No. What keeps nominalism going from generation to generation is this ridiculous notion that the gospel actually doesn't do anything. It just covers you. My friends, the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel that we're looking at in Galatians, does not leave you like you were. In fact, one of the ways that 1 John says that you gain assurance from the Spirit is that you have this internal confirmation that you are being changed. Maybe you can't see it over the last couple of days, but look back 5 years ago. Is there more hunger in your heart to know God, to be God's, more courage to stand up and make yourself known as His people? Is there more desire in your heart to be wholly His? Because I think that's what the New Testament promises in the gospel. You're a child of God, filled with the DNA of heaven. There is no way you will ever convince me that has no significant difference in your life. What kind of church do we want to be? One that believes that. One that's not afraid to say, God, send your Holy Spirit into my life in a way that empowers me for your service and changes me to love Jesus more than anything else. As you promised. And then we will be right on the same page as God. Because believe me, that's exactly the purpose of God in our lives. That's what He wants to do. You do not need the Holy Spirit to live a carnal Christian life, if there is such a thing.
you do not need him to do it. If that's all the thinking you've done, I would encourage you, rethink the gospel and its radical consequences. Let's stand.
Father, I pray for all those that are here today and those that are joining us. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be challenged in various ways. Father, you would work in the hearts of Christians who are here, who have been dulled, put to sleep by this culture around us. I pray, God, that you awaken us as a work of your Spirit, and I pray, God, that you would begin to open our eyes to see the benefits and the inheritance that you've promised us, the future inheritance that awaits all of those that are in Christ, an inheritance in which our relationship with you is foremost. And Father, I pray for those that came in this morning with hard hearts. I know, and there's a lot of people here that also know by our own experience, how capable you are of working on that heart in such a way is that we move from lack of desire to complete desire for something new. I pray for everyone that's here that way. I pray, God, that you do your work as only you can do it. I pray, Father, for those that continue to resist. I pray that today you arrest them. I pray that by your grace you do your bidding to all those that are here. Father, for your church, I pray that we would get straight on the gospel and on the privilege of being adopted as your children all by grace, so that you keep our hearts from pride and you keep our eyes wide open so we understand the deeds of darkness and how they work themselves out. Father, I pray for our church that we would be people of the gospel, people of grace, people of Christ, your people in the earth who celebrate what you promised in the new covenant, the cleansing from our sin, the exchange of hearts, and the dwelling inside of us of the Holy Spirit, through whom you grow us up. Father, I pray against so much thinking that has come to a place where we truly believe that being a Christian is no big deal. For convincing our hearts of that, I leave to you. But I ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's sing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery.